First reading is taken from Acts chapter 9, starting at the first verse. You can find this on page 1102 of the Church Bibles. Acts chapter 9. Meanwhile, Saul was still breathing out murderous threats against the Lord's disciples. He went to the high priest and asked him for letters to the synagogues in Damascus, so that if he found any there who belonged to the way, whether men or women, he might take them as prisoners to Jerusalem. As he neared Damascus on his journey, suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him. He fell to the ground and heard a voice say to him, "Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me?" "Who are you, Lord?" Saul asked. "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting," he replied. "Now get up and go into the city, and you will be told what you must do." The men travelling with Saul stood there speechless. They heard the sound, but did not see anyone. Saul got up from the ground, but when he opened his eyes, he could see nothing. So they led him by the hand into Damascus. For 3 days he was blind and did not eat or drink anything. In Damascus there was a disciple named Ananias. The Lord called to him in a vision, "Ananias." "Yes, Lord," he answered. The Lord told him, "Go to the house of Judas on Straight Street and ask for a man from Tarsus named Saul, for he is praying. In a vision he has seen a man named Ananias come and place his hands on him to restore his sight." "Lord," Ananias answered, "I have heard many reports about this man and all the harm he has done to your saints in Jerusalem. And he has come here with authority from the chief priests to arrest all who call on your name." But the Lord said to Ananias, "Go, this man is my chosen instrument to carry my name before the Gentiles and their kings and before the people of Israel. I will show him how much he must suffer for my name." Then Ananias went to the house and entered it. Placing his hands on Saul, he said, "Brother Saul, the Lord, Jesus, who appeared to you on the road as you were coming here, has sent me so that you may see again and be filled with the Holy Spirit." Immediately something like scales fell from Saul's eyes, and he could see again. He got up and was baptized, and after taking some food, he regained his strength. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
The second reading is from 1 Timothy, chapter 1, verses 12 to 17. You'll find that on page 1191. 1 Timothy, chapter 1, starting at verse 12. "I thank Christ Jesus, our Lord, who has given me strength, that he considered me faithful, appointing me to his service. Even though I was once a blasphemer and a persecutor and a violent man, I was shown mercy because I acted in ignorance and unbelief. The grace of our Lord was poured out in me abundantly, along with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. Here is a trustworthy saying that deserves full acceptance. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the worst. But for that very reason, I was shown mercy, so that in me, the worst of sinners, Christ Jesus might display his unlimited patience as an example for those who would believe on him and receive eternal life. Now to the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, and the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen." This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Good evening. Please do turn back to that first reading that we had, Acts chapter 9, verse on page 1102. If I was to tell you, a friend of mine has just texted me to say that Richard Dawkins has become a Christian, would you believe me? I've got my reading specs on, so I can't quite see the expressions on your faces. Some of you, complete disbelief, surprise, maybe some of you confused, thinking who's Richard Dawkins. But your surprise or disbelief may not be that dissimilar to those first Christians in Acts chapter 9. Okay, Professor Dawkins has not attacked Christians physically, but he's been pretty verbally vicious with believers. Is it possible that God could change somebody like that? Well, as we come to look at Acts chapter 9, we'll perhaps see, is that possible? There are three main scenes in the story. The first one focuses on Saul outside Damascus on his way there. The second one is with Ananias inside the city. And then the third scene is when those two characters meet together. And I've got 3 points, one for each of those scenes. And don't panic, we're going to spend a little bit more time on the first scene. And that first scene is Christ's enemy converted. Christ's enemy converted in verses 1 to 9. The story actually begins a little bit further back at the end of chapter 7. That's where we've already met Saul. He was complicit in the death of Stephen, the first Christian martyr. If you were here a few weeks ago when we looked at that passage, you'll remember how Stephen bravely spoke up for the Lord Jesus against the Jewish leadership at the time, and he paid for it with his life. Saul is described there as a young man, chapter 7, verse 58. Chapter 8, verse 1, he's giving approval to Stephen's death. And then Saul begins to destroy the church in Jerusalem, dragging off men and women, putting them in prison. Chapter 8, verse 3. And that brings us to today's passage. We pick up chapter 9, verse 1. Let me read. Meanwhile, Saul was still breathing out murderous threats against the Lord's disciples. He went to the high priest and asked him for letters to synagogues in Damascus, so that if he found any there who belonged to the way, whether men or women, he might take them as prisoners to Jerusalem. During the events of chapter 8 in Samaria, Saul has not been idle. He's been drumming up support in his campaign against these Christians. Luke calls them followers of the way in verse 2. Saul is convinced that these are blasphemers. They needed to be eradicated. And he's even prepared to travel 135 miles on foot north to Damascus from Jerusalem. He seems to have had something a little bit like extradition papers from the high priest in Jerusalem. That is so that he can seize anyone who's in a synagogue who claims to be a follower of Jesus and take them back. And yet that is when we learn of God bringing him to a grinding halt in verse 3. As he neared Damascus on his journey, suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him. He fell to the ground and heard a voice say to him, "Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me?" "Who are you, Lord?" asked Saul. "I am Jesus, whom you're persecuting," he replied. "Now get up and go into the city, and you will be told what you must do." Saul is knocked off his feet. There's a bright light from heaven, which leaves him blinded, and there's a voice from heaven which speaks words that he can understand in his own language, Aramaic. You see, Saul is not a man who is desperately looking for God. No, this is God revealing himself with great kindness to an enemy of the gospel. Saul now discovers that his persecution of Christians is actually persecution of the risen Lord Jesus Christ. That is how close the relationship is between each Christian and his or her Lord. To oppose Christ's people is to oppose Christ himself. To reject his people is to reject him. To ignore their gospel message is to ignore them, ignore him speaking to them. Saul has unwittingly set himself against the very Lord he thought he was serving as a faithful Jew. In response to Saul's trembling question, "Who are you, Lord?" Jesus answered, "He is the Lord, the God of his fathers." And he tells him to await further instructions in Jerusalem. So continuing in verse 7, we read that the men traveling with Saul stood there speechless. They heard the sound, but did not see anyone. Saul got up from the ground, but when he opened his eyes, he could see nothing. So they led him by the hand into Damascus. For 3 days he was blind and did not eat or drink anything. Saul, on the road from Jerusalem to Damascus, is brought to this sudden halt, and he is turned around. He's powerless before the risen Christ. Blinded and now dependent on others to lead him, and yet understanding that Jesus is Lord. Now, sometimes people think that Saul was a man troubled with a really guilty conscience because he's got blood on his hands. Remember, he's been persecuting these Christians. And what happens is he's simply reached a crisis point in his conscience on the Damascus Road. But actually, we're never told what is going on inside Saul's head. And in fact, there were other people around Saul who shared some of this experience. Remember, there are Saul's traveling companions. They hear the sound of the voice, and they see that Saul was blinded. So it wasn't simply some kind of existential crisis or a psychological episode for Saul. There were people there who witnessed these real events, just as later on they will see these sort of scale-like things fall from his eyes when he is healed. So it was a real objective event in history. It wasn't just simply a personal experience for Saul. When we read Acts, we read of many different ways that people become Christians. Even in chapter 8, we read of a number of different stories there. And so we mustn't take Saul's experience as a blueprint for how everybody must become a Christian today. I was speaking last week to a lovely older man on a walk. It was on a holiday, and I asked him if he went to church because I'd assumed that he had. And he said very honestly, "Well, no, I'm not a Christian. It hasn't happened for me." Sadly, we didn't really get the opportunity to continue the discussion anymore. But I wonder if he thought that becoming a Christian just happens to you, perhaps in a dramatic way, as it did for Saul, but not necessarily with the blinding light and the sort of audible voice. Now, certainly some people do have a kind of what they call a road to Damascus experience, where God takes a hold of them and he turns their life round on the spot. But for many others, it is much harder for them to pinpoint a day when they become a Christian. Maybe they grew up in a Christian home and they can't really identify a time when they came to first trust and love the Lord Jesus for themselves. Maybe for some of us here, it wasn't a sudden thing, but it was gradual over a number of weeks or months, even years, where we know that we've shifted from a position where we weren't interested, we didn't know God, and yet now we know that we have come to a place where we know him and we trust him for ourselves. What really matters is not the way it happens, but it's that you really know the risen Lord Jesus for yourself. In 1 Corinthians, Saul explains that his encounter was particularly significant because Meeting the risen Christ like this was essential for him becoming an apostle. We don't have apostles today who've encountered Jesus in the flesh like the other 12, or like this one-off occasion for Saul. Because that is what sets the apostles' teaching apart in the New Testament as authoritative and unrepeatable. But although Saul's conversion is unique, there are aspects of it that will be the same for any true Christian. Firstly, true conversion involves personally encountering the Lord Jesus, not in the sense of that blinding light and a voice speaking in Aramaic, but in the sense of grasping that he is the creator Lord of this world and of all life. And in the sense of grasping that what he has done for us in dying on the cross so that you can be forgiven, and that he did this to make you his own. Secondly, it will mean responding in genuine repentance and faith. That means acknowledging that you've gone your own way, ignoring him, but you've turned from that, turned from what you know is wrong now, and that you've turned towards him. And instead, you are trusting him as your Savior and Lord, just as Saul did. And it also means accepting his call to follow him and to serve him, whatever that might cost and wherever it may take you. You see, it's not merely intellectual understanding and an agreement to truths. You know, sometimes we'll have the words of a creed and we'll say these things together and we can kind of tick the boxes. But it's not just understanding them, but it is embracing the Lord Jesus as your Savior and Lord. Not only with your lips on a Sunday, but throughout the week, day by day. And I wonder this evening, for all of us, whether we can say that for ourselves. That would be our real desire, that none of us would go away wondering. And so if you're not sure, please come and talk to me afterwards, or Tim, or anybody else, maybe a Christian friend who you're here with. I wonder if you've seen that film, Amazing Grace, about William Wilberforce. It's been out a few years now. He was the man who worked to abolish the slave trade in the late 1700s. He was deeply influenced by John Newton, the minister who had previously been a slave trader. John Newton's gratitude to God for his conversion is recounted in that hymn we sometimes sing, Amazing Grace. That is what gives the film its name. John Newton's life changed on the 10th of March, 1748. It was in the middle of a fierce storm when the ship that he was on almost sank. That was the event that God used to bring John Newton to his knees. He'd spent years in promiscuity, in blasphemy and exploiting other human beings, hundreds and thousands of them. But his encounter with Christ changed the direction of his life. It changed everything for John Newton. God is still at work to change his enemies into his friends. And that's what we're hearing about here in Acts chapter 9 with Saul. So that we can marvel and rejoice at God's power to change people like you and me from being his enemies into his friends. But the story doesn't end here, because we shift on to Damascus, where somebody else hears Christ speak as well. And that's when Christ's assignment is explained. The second thing, Christ's assignment is explained. Verses 10 to 16 do follow as I read from verse 10. In Damascus, there was a disciple named Ananias. The Lord called to him in a vision, Ananias. Yes, Lord, he answered. The Lord told him, go to the house of Judas on Straight Street and ask for a man from Tarsus named Saul, for he is praying. In a vision, he has seen a man named Ananias come and place his hands on him to restore his sight. Lord, Ananias answered, I've heard many reports about this man and all the harm he has done to your saints in Jerusalem. And he has come here with authority from the chief priests to arrest all who call on your name. But the Lord said to Ananias, go. This man is my chosen instrument to carry my name before the Gentiles and their kings and before the people of Israel. I will show him how much he must suffer for my name. So among the Christians there in Damascus is Ananias, and the Lord speaks to him in this vision, telling him to search out Saul. Saul's at the house of Judas in Straight Street, and Straight Street still exists in the old quarter of Damascus even today. Ananias is to pray for him to be healed, and you can understand why Ananias is hesitant about going. You know, given Saul's reputation, it's a bit like me telling you to go to London Zoo, to go to the lion's cage and put your mouth in, your head into the lion's mouth while it's open. Don't do it. Saul is actually on the way to arrest Christians, and Ananias is supposed to go and greet him? You can understand. But the Lord doesn't budge. Go, he says to Ananias. And then he explains the assignment which lies ahead of Saul. Christ's assignment for Ananias here is very clear and simple. And that is because the Lord has a very definite assignment for Saul as well in verse 15. If you look at verse 15, Jesus is telling Ananias that Saul will be a key instrument, key player in taking the gospel into the non-Jewish world. And these words echo Isaiah 49, verse 6. Jesus himself is the servant of the Lord who's spoken of in Isaiah 49 as being a light for the Gentiles, that you may bring my salvation to the ends of the earth. But now Saul is going to be involved in that work. And as we read on through Acts, we'll discover Saul, renamed Paul, taking the gospel well outside Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria. So far, we've been reading in Acts 1 to 8, all of the action has been happening in that location. That is as far as the gospel has reached. And so what we're reading about here isn't just Saul's conversion, but it's his commission to be an apostle, the authentic apostle to reach the Gentiles. So isn't it wonderful that God involves a relative nobody in such a turning point in the life of the global church and in the history of Christianity? Yes, it takes Ananias to trust the Lord's word and act on it. You see, we can often feel small and insignificant in his work. It's easy for us to feel like that, isn't it? And yet Christ still has a part for us if he is our Lord. I wonder if anybody here has heard of Mordecai Ham. It's a real name. Anybody know of Mordecai Ham? No? In the early part of the 20th century in the USA, he was the preacher responsible, humanly speaking, for Billy Graham becoming a Christian. The name of the man who persuaded Billy to go and hear Mordecai Ham was one of Billy's dad's employees. He's a man called Albert McCain. I thought maybe some of you would know Mordecai Ham, but you certainly won't have heard of Albert McCain. But think of the courage in persuading your employer's son to go and hear a Christian preacher. We might sometimes feel well out of our comfort zone, maybe as we speak to people about Jesus, taking risks. And yet we do not know what significance our actions might have, like Albert McCain and Mordecai Ham. But why does Ananias have to get involved at all? Yes, he learns something about obeying the Lord, even when it seems dangerous. Yes, he's let in on Saul's future missionary role in the spread of the gospel. But when you read about it, he seems almost incidental and unnecessary in the big scheme of things. He obviously wasn't needed to be able to preach the gospel there to Saul and tell him the four spiritual laws or two ways to live on the road to Damascus. So why send him to Saul now? I think it's so that he's there to witness the authenticity of Saul's conversion. He almost acts like a bridge into the church in Damascus. Think about it this way. If Saul simply turns up on somebody's doorstep who he knows to be a Christian, and he says, I've become a Christian, well, the Christians are going to think that he's lying and he's trying to infiltrate the church. You know the story of the Trojan horse that gets led into the city and then they all perish. Well, the Lord is preparing Ananias so that he knows when he meets Saul, he can then assure his fellow Christian brothers and sisters in Damascus that this is all genuine. Hopefully, and indeed it does, address any fears of his fellow Christians there in Damascus. Saul's conversion was not a hoax. This part of Acts 9 is explaining God's sovereign call of Saul to be the apostle to the Gentiles. That is Christ's assignment explained. And we can praise God for his message, which has come to us today through him. You see, Saul's missionary preaching in Acts as Paul, and his letters that we've got today in the New Testament to those mainly Gentile churches are such a gift for us. See, because without Saul, without what he's written down for us and that's included in God's word, we would not be here. None of us would be here as, I take it, predominantly, if not exclusively, Gentiles. That is amazing grace of God to us. And if you're not a Christian, that is amazing grace to you, kindness that God should let you hear that message today. Finally, in verses 17 to 19a, we hear of Christ's apostle being accepted. Christ's apostle being accepted. Let me read from verse 17. Then Ananias went to the house and entered it. Placing his hands on Saul, he said, Brother Saul, the Lord, Jesus, who appeared to you on the road as you are coming here, has sent me so that you may see again and be filled with the Holy Spirit. Immediately, something like scales fell from Saul's eyes, and he could see again. He got up and was baptized, and after taking some food, he regained his strength. Saul spent several days with the disciples in Damascus. These verses, again, give us more evidence of Saul's conversion being genuine. The scales falling from his eyes, an action from God. Ananias has courageously obeyed the Lord, and he's prayed for Saul to be healed and for him to be filled by God's Spirit. By calling him Brother Saul, Ananias is making a wonderful statement of acceptance. Just remember this, until now, this man has been their enemy. But now he's calling him a Christian brother. And the fact that he's willing to place his hands on Saul and pray for his healing, and then the fact that the church is willing for Saul to stay with them for several days, it indicates the apostle is truly accepted. Yes, he's been accepted by God, but also by his fellow Christians. We heard those amazing words that Saul, as Paul, writes later on in our second reading, didn't we? Let me just read out a few of those words from 1 Timothy chapter 1, where Wanda read for us earlier on. Saul says, as Paul, even though I was once a blasphemer and a persecutor and a violent man, I was shown mercy. The grace of our Lord was poured out on me abundantly. Here is a trustworthy saying that deserves full acceptance. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the worst. But for that very reason, I was shown mercy so that in me, the worst of sinners, Christ Jesus might display his unlimited patience as an example for those who would believe on him and receive eternal life. Aren't those great words of reassurance about God's forgiveness? About why God was prepared to show kindness and forgive Saul all of that he'd done before? He was clearly undeserving of God's love. And yet he received God's grace and mercy. Now, you may be here this evening holding back from becoming a Christian, thinking, well, you know, I've not got my life sorted out enough to become a Christian. I'm not good enough. Well, that's right. None of us are. None of us is sufficiently good. You may come to church very regularly. That's not enough. You may think, I'm a decent citizen. That is not enough. You might think, I'm a really good moral citizen. That is not enough. We could never do enough. One person wrote about Saul's conversion that even the hardest heart can be softened by God, and the most formidable opponent can become a servant of Christ and a vigorous agent of his gospel. I wonder, do we expect God to still do this? It was fake news about Richard Dawkins. I hope you appreciated that, but it's not impossible. Are we praying for such changes in the most ardent opponents of Jesus? Maybe they're people we feel in our own family, or friends, or fellow students, or workmates. Do we accept unlikely converts who show genuine signs of conversion? Perhaps those who've become Christians inside prison, for example. Churches are notoriously bad for not welcoming former inmates who've become Christians. So suspicious, just like the rest of society. We need these accounts in Acts to teach us about God's grace and power and his gospel purpose for the whole world. Even when we don't think that somebody is searching for God, God is not hampered by that. We see so much of God's sovereignty in Saul's conversion, and by implication, in the conversion of every other Christian too. Let's marvel at Christ's power and his grace to change lives. Yes, Saul's life. Yes, John Newton's life. But also anyone in the world's life. Mine and yours. Let's pray. Gracious Father, thank you for this part of your word that does remind us of your grace and power. Thank you for showing that so clearly in the way that you brought Saul to know you, from changing him from being your enemy to becoming your friend. Thank you for that. Thank you for this message which has reached us. Please help us to each understand it, to believe it, and to respond. And please be at work to change us too, because we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.